The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents Session 201, The Good Samaritan, or Who Are the Neighbors We Are Supposed to Love? By Harry Robert Fox.
1962 to 1983. He and his wife have lived in Orem since 1989, where he serves as interim minister for the Church of Christ. He has published two books. Both of them were published in Japan. One is called The Apostle Paul's Doctrine of the Atonement, and the second book is called Not Disobedient to the Heavenly Vision. He's also published articles in Church of Christ journals, Gospel Advocate, and 20th Century Christian, and in the devotional journal Power for Today. His family, he has a wife named Jerry, 4 sons, and 10 grandchildren. So I'd like to welcome and thank Harry Robert Fox for speaking to us today.
Thank you for the introduction. I'm glad to be here and to share this lesson on the Good Samaritan, which I regard as one of the least understood and most misapplied parables taught by Jesus. Not until I read some comments on this parable by the late Professor Karl Barth in 1957 was I made aware of how I had failed to see the main point it was designed to teach. The best way to discern that point is to pay attention to the question from the lawyer which prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan as recorded in Luke 10:25-37. The lawyer asked two questions. First, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Second, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers the first of these questions by asking the lawyer what is written in the law. To that question, the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor is yourself. Although Jesus immediately tells the lawyer that he gave the right answer, the scripture says that he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It was precisely the attitude with which he asked this question that the lawyer placed himself in a position to be unable to perceive the answer which Jesus gave in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not only did this attitude blind the lawyer to the answer which Jesus gave him in the parable under consideration, but it is an attitude toward the Word of God which too often characterizes us in relation to the Scriptures. We, too, tend to read our Bibles from the standpoint of seeking to justify ourselves, that is, to find in the Bible confirmation that we are right in contrast to others who are wrong. An example of this is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray, as recorded in Luke 8:9-14. Interestingly enough, Luke prefaces it by saying that the reason Jesus told the parable was to expose some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Without my reading that parable to you, I believe you remember the bottom line in which Jesus turns the tables on the conventional estimate of these two men and lets us see that the good Pharisee is actually the bad guy and the despised publican is the good guy. But if we approach that parable with the attitude of seeking to justify ourselves, we will fail to experience the judgment on us that it was designed to convey, and instead will go away feeling smug about ourselves and ironically thanking God that we're not like that self-righteous Pharisee. Unfortunately, we not only approach the parable of the Pharisee and the publican with the attitude of seeking to justify ourselves, but we also, along with the lawyer, approach the parable of the Good Samaritan with that same attitude. That is why he and we are blinded to the answer that Jesus gave in that parable, and partly explains why Jesus said he taught certain kinds of people in parables, namely because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. I believe that the people Jesus had in mind were precisely the kind of people exemplified by the lawyer to whom he addressed the parable of the Good Samaritan. So now let's take a close look at that parable to see why its meaning is missed if we approach it with a self-righteous attitude, and how, by the grace of God, we may otherwise be opened to its meaning. Since I believe that all of you are well acquainted with this parable, I shall not repeat it to you in detail. It speaks to us of 4 men. A man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped and beat him and left him half dead on the side of the road. A priest, a Levite, both of whom later went on that same road, but who passed the half-dead man and left him lying where he was. And last of all, a Samaritan who, instead of passing the victim by, administered healing to him and placed him in the keep of an innkeeper. Upon ending this parable, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these 3 do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. To which the lawyer correctly replied, the one who showed mercy on him. Now, if we have paid careful enough attention to the lawyer's question to Jesus as to who is my neighbor, we should not have too much trouble applying the lawyer's correct answer to ourselves. But when we hear Jesus' final admonition to the lawyer to go and do likewise, we jump the track and fail to connect his answer to the question to which it is the answer. So once again we ask, what was the question? It was, who is my neighbor? And why was the lawyer concerned to know who his neighbor was? Because he wanted to know who it was that he was supposed to love. I believe that the reason we miss the answer to this question is because we trip over Jesus' admonition to go and do likewise. And the reason this trips us up is because we are looking for Jesus to tell us to do something that will be meritorious. And what could be more meritorious than to do what the Samaritan did? So when we hear Jesus tell us to do likewise, we skip a cog and kid ourselves into believing that we are already good Samaritans and who only need an occasional reminder to be even better Samaritans. And so we miss the answer the parable gives us as to who is the neighbor we're to love. Instead of seeing that the neighbor to be loved is the Samaritan, we take it to be the man in the ditch. And if we actually believe that we're practitioners of such love, we are indeed men and women who chronically seek to justify ourselves and are blind to who we are. By what I have said thus far, am I implying that the parable is not admonishing us to be good Samaritans to the person who are seriously in need of help? By no means. What I am saying is that the first teaching of the parable is that we become aware of ourselves as being in the ditch and are so seriously in need that we must be first helped by the whoever God chooses to help us. Only after receiving help can we be ready to give the help that Jesus says we are to give to other in-the-ditch people. In other words, before we can be good Samaritans, we must be recipients of help from Samaritans. But that is precisely what most of us would rather die than do. And why is that? Because it is too humiliating to receive help from people we despise, people to whom we feel superior. That is precisely why Jesus deliberately chose as his central character a Samaritan, a member of a race of people who were heartily despised by the Jewish people to whom he addressed his teaching. Had Jesus lived in modern Japan, his central character would have been the good Korean. If in America, he would have been the good Afro-American or the good Russian communist. If in Iran, he would have been the good American. We could extend this list endlessly. What each of us must do is to ask ourselves, who are the people I most despise? Who are the people I would never want to receive help from? Looking beyond race, who are the family members, church members, from whom we would not welcome a visit to meet our humiliating need unless they are our only hope? Until we get our eyes open to how seriously in need we are, we will be inclined to be choosy about whom we will look to for help, if we ever look for help at all. But if we are ever in actual half-dead-in-the-ditch condition, we won't be able to ask for help from anyone since we will be beyond taking any initiative. We will be at the mercy of whomever God sends to our rescue. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us about ourselves in Romans 5, verse 6, where he says that while we were yet helpless, God came to our rescue at the right time in the person of Christ who died for the ungodly. The prophet Isaiah foresaw that this Christ had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, and was despised and rejected by men. If there was ever a man who functioned as a good Samaritan, it was Jesus of despised Nazareth. On one occasion, recorded in John 1:46, even so guileless a man as Nathanael asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he was told that Jesus was a man from Nazareth, so despised and looked down upon was that backwoods town. I've had to learn many times this lesson of willingness to receive help from sources that I had despised. Probably my most memorable occasion was when I was seriously in need of expert counseling in connection with one of my sons who had been excluded from his high school classes unless he received professional counseling. I didn't know where to turn for help. If I could have afforded to pay for it, I would have chosen to go for counseling to the elite psychiatrist in Beverly Hills or Sherman Oaks, near where I then lived in Los Angeles. Instead, I was referred by an obnoxious preacher who served a church I despised to a counseling center in a town I despised, 65 miles from my home. Like Nathaniel of old, I wondered if any good thing could come to me from such sources and through such channels. I very reluctantly drove the 130-mile round trip rush hour freeway traffic because that was all I could afford. And what was even more humiliating, the only reason I afforded it was because the director of that counseling center gave me a 65% discount on his standard fees. But to my pleasant surprise, the quality of counseling was so good and tailor-made to our needs, not only for my son, but for my own personal needs, that I found myself spontaneously loving the once despised preacher and his church as I gratefully acknowledged them to be the Good Samaritan neighbors Jesus said I should love. Another similar learning experience came to me during the same time I was receiving the counseling help. It came to me through an itinerant preacher I had never heard of before who was leading a charismatic assembly in an old auditorium in downtown Los Angeles, a building so old and run down that I felt that only second or third rate people would rent it for any purpose. My wife dragged me down there one night to hear what I couldn't help but anticipate as a second rate sermon from a third rate preacher. But to my amazement, he proclaimed the very message I most needed to hear. He chose as his text Jeremiah 31:10-17. At that time, I was in despair over having apparently lost all four of my teenage sons to the devil, for that was the decade of the 1960s when it seemed to me that all hell had broken loose and the training I had received from my Bible teachers was proving to be inadequate in coping with the complexities of rearing teenage boys. So when the preacher began reading and expounding the text, it spoke directly to my deepest need, namely for hope that all would not be lost, that my sons would not be permanently lost, that they would return to God. For here is what was read to me from Jeremiah. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands afar off. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Surely the situation in which I found myself in the 1960s could be characterized as being that of hands too strong for me. So I was like the situation described by Jeremiah regarding Ramah. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. And to this dire situation, Jeremiah quotes the Lord as saying, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country." You can well imagine the joy I felt as new hope surged into my soul. This was true not only of me, but of the whole assembly of men and women in attendance that night. When the preacher finished reading and commenting on this text, he burst into ecstatic praise and dancing, and all in the assembly joined him in dancing all over the auditorium. In the church I had grown up in, such conduct was regarded as disgraceful, and people who conducted themselves in such manner were regarded as holy rollers and were despised, looked down upon in the same way Samaritans were regarded in Jesus' day. But you can imagine, after receiving the help I received from these Samaritans that night, how I must have been delivered from despising them into loving them. They again now were the Samaritan neighbors Jesus told me to love. A corollary to all of this inability to love or be a good Samaritan is to be found in our facing up to why we despise them. They symbolize for us anyone we regard as second-rate or lower, the non-elite. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are told that the two men who did nothing to help the man in the ditch were a priest and a Levite. They symbolize the religious elite, and their failure to lend a hand to the man in the ditch may be taken to mean that they regarded him as a man who didn't deserve help. Have you heard that about all of these welfare recipients out there? A man they despised. Why? Because they may have seen him as having been a fool who should have known better than to travel the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho at a wrong time, when traffic may have been light and therefore the risk of being targeted by robbers much greater. He got what he deserved. Whatever their reasons were for passing by the man in the ditch, we need to ask ourselves why we too often pass such people by. And I'm not talking about the trend during the last 30 years of being afraid to assist hitchhikers. Proper caution does need to be exercised in deciding whether or how to help such people. What I'm talking about is the much broader phenomenon of our judgmental tendency to divide people up into deserving and undeserving, and thereby violate one of Jesus' most fundamental teachings, namely, that we judge not, lest we be judged. Matthew 7:1 and following. This brings us to a very important consideration in this connection, namely, why we engage in such judgmental conduct. The answer is given by Jesus in verses following Matthew 7:1. It is because we are unaware of a log in our own eye when we seek to remove a speck from our brother's eye. This is a way of calling our attention to how unconscious we are of our own condition while being too critical of the imperfections of others. In psychotherapeutic terminology, this is called projection. Being unable to face up to our own deficiencies, we project them onto other people. Well-known author of the best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled, calls such persons people of the lie. They are people who are blind to their own evil and blame all their troubles on others. The well-known Danish critic Soren Kierkegaard said such people are sick unto death because they are in despair and don't know it. When Jesus was castigated by the Pharisees for being compassionate toward those whom they regarded as sinners, he replied that they that are whole have no need of a physician. Matthew 9, verse 12. Thus implying that the ones criticizing him were the least aware of their own condition and most in need of his healing attention. A similar situation is described in Revelation 3, 14-20, where Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea and says that they say of themselves, "I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of anything." Now, to whom he says, "Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They are a classic example of the kind of people to whom Jesus addresses the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable designed to open our eyes to how much we are represented by the man in the ditch, while all the time imagining ourselves to be in no need of help and fully capable of helping those we deem to be deserving of help. No, we will never understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, nor be really able to serve as Good Samaritans, until we have first allowed that parable to show us our need to be helped by Samaritans. Only then will we be in a position to obey Jesus' admonition for us to go and do likewise, that is, to minister to persons in the ditch.
We would like to thank Minister Fox for his words of integrity, a message that I think our community is really in need of, and we're grateful for his willingness to come and present his message at Sunstone.